Well, let's now draw near to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you acknowledging that your word is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your gospel is the power to salvation to everyone who believe. And yet we are by nature blind and incapable of doing any good. Therefore, we implore you, illumine our darkened minds by your Spirit. Give us a humble heart, free from all conceit and worldly wisdom, which is enmity against you, so that hearing your word, we may rightly understand it, and let ourselves be governed by it. Confirm in us our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Graciously bring back those who are leaving your truth, that we all in unity may serve you in true holiness and righteousness all the days of our life. We ask all these things only for the sake of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we're up to Lord's Day 27 in the Heidelberg Catechism, so I encourage you to turn to that if you've got that in front of you this afternoon. This is found in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal on page, just one moment here, page 884, Lord's Day 27. There we got three questions and answers dealing again with this whole theme of baptism. We're going to be paying a special attention to Q&A 74 this afternoon. We'll read those words in context. Lord's Day 27, beginning with question 72. There we read, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Question 73, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. And then question 74, should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they no less than adults are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. And that concludes the reading of our Confession of Faith, our Catechism. Also, just to read a couple of passages, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. We're going to be first looking at Genesis 17, so I encourage you to turn to that now. Genesis 17, we'll read from verses 1 to 14, and then we'll look over at Romans 4 in the New Testament. So Genesis 17 and verses 1 to 14. Hear now the reading of God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then also from Romans chapter 4, and we'll read from verses 1 to 12 of that passage. Romans 4 in verses 1 to 12. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And that concludes the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that today in his presence. Well, this afternoon we're going to be departing again somewhat from our normal method of going through the catechism. I'm going to be looking at it more, somewhat more topically, but obviously going to be looking at it from the teaching of the word of God. Well, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and those who are visiting with us today, what if a Reformed pastor from a conservative, Orthodox Reformed church, a solid and reliable minister of the word and sacrament, someone who subscribed to the Reformed confessions, what if he were to come in our pulpit today and he would make a statement that would surprise you? It would go something like this. Now, on this matter of who should be baptized, I want you to know that I do not practice infant baptism. I never did. I don't believe in it. But then he added, but that's not just a play on words. Thankfully, neither do our confessions teach infant baptism. Well, it's maybe a rather bold or surprising statement to make. That's something that I did hear recently at a conference. It was made there. And it wasn't meant just to be shocking. It had a point to it. The point being that we as the Christian church, as we looked at last week, we believe in one baptism. Just like in the Old Testament, there was only one circumcision. There was not two types of circumcision. There was only one circumcision. So in the New Testament. And we as the Reformed Church believe and practice the baptism of infants. Not infant baptism, but the baptism of infants. Now, we are not in any disagreement with those who believe in the baptism of adults. We fully believe that. If an adult comes to faith in Jesus and doesn't belong to a Christian church and hasn't received a Trinitarian water baptism, he or she must receive the sign and seal. It's something that we have seen done here. It's something that would be wonderful to see more often happening. But what about their children? Should children of believing parents be baptized? And as we examine Scripture, we would answer that by saying, yes, God works covenantally. We believe in covenantal evangelism, meaning that God doesn't only work through individuals, but that he also works in families. That's how he calls people to himself, working through their families, through the generations. And we also believe that throughout history, ever since the time of the apostles, this has been the practice of the church. So I call you this afternoon to hear God's word under the theme, questions about baptism, and we'll look at this with 2 points. First of all, regarding the baptism of infants, and then secondly, regarding faith and life. So those 2 points again, regarding the baptism of infants, and secondly, regarding faith and life. Well, regarding the baptism of infants, we may take that with 2 subheadings. When we come to this Lord's Day in our catechism, particularly question and answer 74, then it is a contested question. It's a contested question. That is, not everyone is in agreement with this. That's largely been a contention of those of a Baptistic persuasion. Some who are against it, we acknowledge, are very sincere Christians. They love the Lord. And we can learn a lot from them. We learn a lot from them in history. We think of men like John Bunyan or Charles Haddon Spurgeon, just to name a couple. And today as well, there are others that we can certainly glean from in terms of their labors. They have great gifts and we may gain. But there is a strong difference of opinion on this question. And we could basically summarize their contention with 4 different points, 4 different ways. First, they see a discontinuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. They see a discontinuity between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. And they base that on Jeremiah 31, promising a day when the new covenant community will have a better covenant based on better promises. They look at a passage like that, where it's in Jeremiah 31, it promises that no longer shall every man teach his neighbor and every man to his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And so their point there is, those who argue this say that Christ has come and he has brought the new covenant, a better one, where the law is written on our on our hearts, where they all will know God from the least of them to the greatest. And they would say, why would God have a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers in the church today when clearly the new covenant brings about a pure membership? So they argue. Well, secondly, there is also to them a discontinuity between circumcision and baptism. A discontinuity between circumcision and baptism. The argument is, if the new covenant is not identical with the old covenant, how can it be said that baptism is identical to circumcision? Circumcision, it is argued, had more of a national emphasis, whereas baptism does not in the new. In other words, the question is asked about where the right to circumcise one's children came from. In Old Testament Israel, did it come from a biological descent of Abraham, or did it come from making a profession of faith, just as Abraham did? As one writer puts it, if we say the right to circumcision of one's children came from the fact that a person was biologically descended from Abraham, then circumcision would become a physical ethnic symbol rather than a spiritual one. And he goes on to say, and if circumcision was merely a physical ethnic symbol for Abraham's biological descendants, then the link to New Covenant Christians breaks down. We no longer have a reason to apply God's covenant to our children as Abraham did. Well, it brings us to a third argument, which is, where do you see it in the Bible? Where do we find infant baptism in the Bible? There are no examples of it, no explicit examples, even though there are three clear cases of household baptisms. Where does it say infants? And then there is a fourth argument, and it has to do with the doctrine of the church. Since they are convinced that it is only right to apply the external sign of inclusion for new covenant people of God to those who profess their faith, then infants of believers cannot be included with the new covenant people of God. So it's an argument from ecclesiology, you might say, an argument of the church. We have no way of knowing if an uncomprehending infant can be regenerate. So why baptize them? So this would be the contested question for them. Now, what's the covenantal answer to that? What's the covenantal response? Well, there are several reasons why we baptize children. One of the main ones is because we see a unity between all the covenants. The covenant, all under the covenant of grace. What do we mean by that? We mean that the Lord has established only one covenant of grace. It was established in the Old Testament, and it carries on into the New Testament. We read from Genesis chapter 17, and there it's clearly stated as an everlasting covenant that God made with Abraham and his descendants. The Lord came with an offering of salvation both to Abraham and to his children. And we see the same today. To speak of it just as a national covenant or an earthly one, or that it was only meant for Israel and only intended that it would be for them as they would come into Canaan, that's really missing the point. This is clearly not the case. This covenant with Abraham was, in essence, a spiritual covenant. The covenant made with Abraham was spiritual. Genesis 17, verse 7 says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. Clearly, this covenant is spiritual. It's spiritual. Why is it spiritual? Because it finds its fulfillment in Christ. You see, Christ was the content of the promise that was given to Abraham. Christ is what binds it all together. Abraham was implicitly promised grace through Jesus Christ. And that promise of grace was passed on not just to him, but to the next generation. And so we baptize infants because they belong to the church, those who are born to believers. That's evident from Mark 10. Mark 10 talks about how Jesus had a genuine concern for the children of Israel. He said, "Do not forbid them. Let them come to me." They too must participate in the blessings of his kingdom. And Peter also says later on in his Pentecost sermon, you remember those words, Acts 2, verse 37. To you, for the promise rather, is to you and to your children. Now, when that was said, how was that understood? The promise is to you and to your children. Well, we're not to read this from an individualistic me and my Bible kind of way. That's not how the Jews heard this. The phrase, to you and your children, it's a Hebraism. God has always dealt with his people corporately. The Jews heard this, and they right away understood the theology behind it. God doesn't deal with people individually only. He's always dealing with families corporately. That promise is nothing new. It's an echo of the Old Testament and how the covenant was extended to Abraham and his seed. The Lord then has set children of believing parents aside to himself. They belong to the covenant just as they did in the Old Testament. And that means that little children should receive the sign of the covenant, which God has established with believers and their children. And so there is a unity of covenant of the covenant of grace. There's a unity of the covenant of grace. Also, children belong to the church. And we see furthermore from Scripture that baptism has come in the place of circumcision. Why do we say that baptism has come in the place of circumcision? Because it was a sign of, because the sign of circumcision looked ahead to the coming of Christ, which was through the shedding of blood. Christ shed his blood for our sins. It pointed to that. But thankfully, due to the coming of Christ, there's no longer a need for that Old Testament sign because baptism replaced it. While circumcision looked forward, baptism looks back. It looks back at what Christ has done on the cross. And the cleansing that we receive through his blood. In fact, you could take that word baptism, we read from Romans chapter 4, and you could replace the word circumcision for baptism. That's how close they are together. So why then do we say that baptism should be given to covenant children? Just for the same reason that the Israelite babies were circumcised in the Old Testament. So children of believers today should receive the sign of the new covenant. Romans 4 clearly points out that circumcision is called a sign of righteousness, of faith, which was given to children before they even had faith. As someone said, you ask why? Did God command uncomprehending infants to receive the sign of the covenant? It's because God did it that way. That's the way God did it. That's the way he wanted it. And if you have a problem with that, argue with God about it. The proof for infant baptism lies also in the examples of people who were baptized together with their house. We have those examples in Scripture. We've pointed them out before going through the book of Acts. I don't want to labor that point, but Lydia and her household in Acts chapter 16. We also read about that in the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. And the other is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6, where Paul writes that he himself baptized the household of Stephanas. No, objectors will say, well, we don't know if there were any children in the home there. But that's where we need to consider what that phrase, household, or he and his household, means in the Bible. The expression household is used a number of times, and it has the idea of family solidarity. You know, just to use an example of that, when Zacchaeus, boys and girls, you remember the story of Zacchaeus, that short man who had to climb up in the tree to find Jesus and to listen to him. Jesus called him to come down, and he repented of his sin of taking all those taxes away from the people. And Jesus said, you may remember those words, today salvation has come to this house. Now, Jesus didn't mean his postal code. He meant his household. And so that Old Testament principle carried on into the beginning of the New Testament church. And it spread into the world. That's why when we read about household baptisms, we so naturally think to ourselves that it's describing an Old Testament idea of the whole family, including children, that they were baptized and no one was excluded. The leaders of the home who came to faith were given the sign of baptism along with their family members that were in the home. For the whole family comes under the covenant of grace. Sometimes it's argued that the members of the family first professed their faith before they were baptized, but there's no indication of that. Neither do we find any reference to the fact that little children were excluded. We would expect that children who belong to households would receive the sign. And so for all these reasons from Scripture, we say that our children ought to be baptized. There's a unity in the covenant of grace. Children also belong to the church. That's always been the case. That would have been a huge surprise to the Jews if that no longer was the case. Baptism has come in the place of circumcision. And believers were baptized with their whole house. And there's more that we could say about this. Congregation history also confirms it. This is a point that needs to be made as well, because it's argued today that it was the Roman Catholic Church that introduced this. And ever since the Reformation, Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches, they haven't really quite reformed from the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the argument is not accurate, because you know what? As you study history, that's not the case at all. The oldest records of the Christian church point out the fact that the baptism of infants was practiced as early as the days of the apostles. We have examples of inscriptions on graves. For example, a girl named Irene was baptized when she was 11 months old. 6 days later, she died. Origen, in 185 AD, says that the church had received the practice from the apostles to what? To baptize infants. And in that same year, Irenaeus expressed this practice as well. In the year 2020 AD, it was the practice that when families joined the church, they would first baptize their infants who could not speak. Polycarp was a bishop in the early church. He had been a student of the Apostle John. He died in 156 AD as a martyr. He was about to be put to death for his faith. He was told to turn away from the Lord and to renounce his faith. He replied, his famous words, "I have served the Lord for 86 years and he has done no injustice to me." That shows that Polycarp was baptized in the year 70 AD. That would have been the year that he was born. So baptism at this time was a mark of being a Christian. He was testifying that he had known the Lord all his life. And there are other examples of this which we cannot highlight or mention at this time, but obviously the practice of the early church was to carry this on. Not that that's proof, but it is certainly a testimony. We mention these more as an example of how the early church saw baptism. And we believe that they saw baptism that way because baptism had come in the place of circumcision. And they saw the family as a unit. So that is really the first point for this afternoon regarding the baptism of infants. I consider also, secondly, regarding faith and life, a question regarding faith and life, namely, how are the baptized to live? And we can answer that question by asking another one. Have you ever heard of the phrase, improving your baptism? That phrase, improving your baptism. Well, if you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal before you, you could turn to it, to the back of it, and just wanted to read to you from the Westminster Confession, or Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 167. It's found on page 962. Of that book. And if you're not looking it up right now, that can be your homework for today, to read this particular question and answer of the Westminster Standards. This is the blessing that we have of this hymnal. We've got our three forms of unity as well as the Westminster Standards in it as well. So what does it mean to improve your baptism? That's what this question deals with. It has to do with living out the truth of what baptism means your whole life. The praise and honor your King. It's a lifelong calling. And you could probably break this Q&A down into different segments. We could say, first of all, that it tells us to be thankful to Christ, to be thankful to our King, by serious and thankful consideration of the nature of our baptism. Notice the way it begins there. It says, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, but especially in the time of temptation and when we're present at the administration of it to others. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it, and of the ends for which Christ instituted, the privileges and the benefits conferred and sealed thereby. So we're to be thankful for our baptism. Not that we remember the day, we can remember the day if we were baptized later in life, but we look back on it with thankfulness. We see someone else getting baptized and we're thankful for that. And also we do well to remember our baptism in times of temptation, as it says here. As we used that example last week of Martin Luther, when he was tempted by the devil, how he's reported to have saying, baptizatus sum, meaning I'm a baptized man. What a tragedy that is to make us more watchful by saying, how can I commit this sin against the Lord? I'm a baptized person. What else does it tell us? It also calls us to heart obedience, to heart obedience to the Word of God. We can't be baptized in name only. We can only live out we're only called to live out the truth of our baptism. Notice the rest of 167. It says, this is on the bottom of the page, and our solemn vow made therein by being humbled for our sinful defilements, our falling short of and making contrary to, or walking rather contrary to, the grace of baptism in our engagements by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. So you can see again that this is something that applies to all of life. That doesn't mean living like an angel on Sunday and like the devil Monday to Saturday. No, it applies to all of life. This is heart obedience to the Word of God. To borrow the wording of John Calvin, he said that our baptism is like a mirror. If you want to know what you look like, you go to a mirror. So is our baptism. What does it do? It shows us our sin. It shows us our rebellion against the Lord. But not only does it show that, it also shows our cleansing through Jesus Christ, through His blood. And that helps us in temptation by remembering that we're baptized. We're marked out by God. By remembering our baptism, we're also strengthened to fight our sin by remembering that Christ died for those sins and was raised from the dead. And so there is to be this heart obedience to the Word of God. And then we could also say that there needs to be an adoration of the triune God. We've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The baptized are to live in adoration of the triune God. They're to live in praise in honor of the Savior. They have God's name on them. They're to live according to that calling. They're never to forget the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lifelong calling. Remembering the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are these things that you're doing? Do you give thanks for your baptism? Does your baptism, does it reflect your own heart and life with a heart and life of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it show that you're a baptized man, a baptized woman, a baptized boy or girl? Do you live in adoration of the triune God? Just consider, God has put His name on us. Does that not humble you that God has called you to salvation? Just to use the language again of John Calvin, does this not make you vastly delighted? Vastly delighted. Does it not make you say in your heart, who am I? Who am I, O Lord, that I should be given your name? May that be our response today. Amen.